Oh, man. Well, hey, believe it or not, church, I hope you have your cannon and confetti ready. We are at the end of our series, Blueprints. Okay, maybe then. It's okay. I understand. I'm bittersweet about it, too. It's been really, really great. I mean, I think about the stories I've heard in the past 3 months have just filled me with encouragement. I mean, between the realization that people are confronting sins in their life and seeing God do a massive work in it, being encouraged to stand firm, being humble to realize, maybe I don't have everything figured out, and so much more. This has been the result of this series, and so I understand, like, we can do a somber clap or whatever, but we are at the end of the series. Another thing that I thought was super interesting about this was my involvement with this series has been the absolute best. So the first message I got to teach on was on like predestination and all that, which is like the world's easiest topic, am I right? Thank you. And so clearly God had a sense of humor because he's like, you know I gave you that easy topic to talk about last time. This time I want you to figure out how to study and teach Paul's final three verses in Ephesians 6, which if you haven't seen it in a while, it's basically, hey, be encouraged. All right, like, I think I can work with that, maybe. But what I want to tell you as I began to study and as I began to research, this passage is very difficult, not for that reason. And I'll explain as we go further on, but before we get to that, to the reason why it's a little bit more difficult than maybe we give it credit for, I want to give us a brief recap about what we've studied. And so 3 months ago, we started off this wonderful series called Blueprint. And you might recall that Pastor Kevin spent a lot of times, not in the letter of Ephesians, which made me go nuts because I'm like, hey, we're studying Ephesians. But it was worth it because what we did instead was we went to Acts 18 and we got to study Paul's interaction with Ephesus. And so you might remember when Kevin was talking about it, he talked about how this area was filled with spiritual darkness. The occults were several. We saw sorcery. We saw several idols. And we saw all of this happening in the location of Ephesus. And I think Paul is just kind of a weirdo because out of seeing all of this, he's like, you know what? That's where I'm going to set up shop. This is where I'm going to do a bulk of my ministry. This is going to be the area that I invest in people and send missionaries out. And in fact, this is going to be the land and the area where I built some of my deepest bonds and relationships. And so as he arrives there, we see several things. He goes into this context. He hangs with the people, meets with the people, and then he's introduced to this unknown God. And because Paul is a better evangelist than I am, he's like, you know, let me tell you a little bit about that unknown God. And he begins to share the gospel of Christ. And from that, we see the world's greatest spiritual revival occur. We see people in droves coming to faith in Christ. We see people burning idols, burning books, which would have broken my heart because I love books. But they were burning them nonetheless. And they were doing all of these things because they realized or experienced the first love, Jesus Christ. The unknown God was made known to them, and Paul helped them to this point. And so all of this played a backdrop into our series Blueprint. We see this, we see that Paul unfolds a lot of the themes and a lot of things from that little interaction in Acts through this letter. Because he's eager to help them relish in their relationship with Christ. And so as we dive into the letter of Ephesians now, we see that the first three chapters are filled with God's work in us. For instance, we talked about chapter one, about this whole predestination things. But out of that, we saw that God has immeasurably blessed us with several riches that were planned before we even cared about him, before we even thought about him, before we even realized that we needed him. God was like, I have blessed you immeasurably. In chapter two, we see this polarized through perhaps the greatest events and message we could ever receive, the gospel. And so you get into verse 4 in chapter 2, and you see, I usually joke around and I say, you see the biggest but in all of the New Testament there. But Paul goes into it and he says, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved them, made them alive with him. Remember, they were dead. He has made them alive in Christ. And then we get to chapter 3, where we see that the rich blessings that God has given us, we've seen the gospel that he's allowed us to receive. And then in verse 3, Paul prays and pleads that this love, this intimate care that God has revealed to us, that would stir our affections and motivate our hearts to live for him and to witness to others about him. And this serves as kind of the quasi-background to chapters 4 through 6, where we begin to see the expression out of love. And so it went from God's love and work that he's doing in us to God's love and work that he's motivating us to do out there. Chapters 4 through 5 teach us about faithfully walking with the Lord in a manner worthy of the gospel. We go on to see chapter 5 is to stand firm and how that works in relationships. And then finally, we get to chapter 6 with this ideal of standing firm, unwavering from the things that seek to fight for our attention. Standing firm from and against the evil one's schemes to jostle us over. This is what's going on prior to us coming to Paul's final words in Ephesians 6. And before we go any further, I want to ask the following question. What is motivating you to live out the blueprint of your faith? What is motivating you to live out the blueprint for your faith? For example, all of this, if we summarize chapter 6 in its totality, Paul is motivating people encouraging people to grasp hold of the motivation that will help them propel in their walk in their faith, notably their love for Christ or Christ's love for them. And during the rest of our time together, we are going to answer this question by looking at the testimony of Ephesus. And as we focus on our final passage this morning, I want us to consider this answer to what our motivation is. It's, you know, because here's the deal. To live out the blueprint of faith in every way, we must, they must, I must stay motivated by Christ and his love every day. This idea of unwavering devotion to Christ becomes the key to our morning, and it begins here in verse 21 in chapter 6. If you're not there, go ahead and turn there now, but we're going to be in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 21. Paul writes this, "So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything." Check this out. Verse 22 becomes super important today. "I have sent him to you, for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Paul's final words here find it necessary to send Tychicus to this church to encourage. And if you're like me, when you first started reading this, you're probably like, who in the world is Tychicus and why does he matter? I mean, that's fair. It's fair. I said the same exact thing. So you're not alone if that was you. Or if I'm alone, I'm sorry, church. I failed you miserably. And although not much is known about Tychicus, he does pop up in the scriptures in Acts 20, verse 4. It's important to notice that because that's Paul's, that means several things, most notably that he was part of Paul's ministerial team. And secondly, it means he played a part in Paul's third missionary journey. Furthermore, the scripture alludes to kind of the nature of his work. His ministry was that of encouragement. So my guess is that Paul is probably not the guy that you'd go to be like, to feel compassion and empathy. He's probably not that guy, but I think Tychicus was. You see, his ministry, his work, based on the testimony of Ephesians 6 as well as Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9, point to him encouraging the hearts of the believers. His ministry focused on the heart in that endeavor. This man is the man Paul felt necessary to send and to encourage them. But why? Why would they need encouragement? I mean, we have six chapters, and yet Paul is saying, hey, y'all need encouragement. All y'all need encouragement. And to help bring greater clarity, I need help from one of the most widely recognized movies of all time. Dare I say, the entire world knows this movie. Do you know what movie it is? The Princess Bride. The Princess Bride. For some of us, we understand that the best line in it is, marriage, marriage is what brings us here today, which is glorious, and I probably butchered it, but it's okay because Kelly Dean is not in here. Oh, she is in here. Dang it. Kelly Dean is in here, and I probably failed you, but that's probably one of the best scenes in there. But what I want to draw our attention to is to the nature of the two main characters. And so you might remember at the beginning of the movie, you have this guy who kind of falls in love with the princess, and then he goes away, and the princess is there, and she's missing, you know, she's missing her first love. But as we watch the movie, we see the same guy is motivated by what? The love he had for the princess. It served as his motivation to find her, to be back with her, to enjoy one another's company once again. And so it's the classic love movie. You know, it's classic boy meets girl. Guy falls for a girl. Then the guy becomes driven to be with her, meets Andre the Giant and some other guys, and finds the girl. It's the classic love story. That's what every girl dreams for in every guy's mission, to have a story like the Princess Bride. Okay, maybe not exactly like that, but I share this to paint a vivid picture of what it needs, what needs to motivate this church to stay faithful to Christ. It's love. My suspicion is Paul saw it necessary for Tychicus to be an encouragement that would remind them to stay motivated by Christ and his love. But the question still remains, why? It's because they were already in danger of falling away. Fallen away from their devotion to Christ. The sum total of this entire letter has been focused on helping the church in Ephesus embody this blueprint for their life, which is motivated and driven by Christ. I mean, this motivation served as the motivation behind Paul's words. Paul spent line after line encouraging and correcting and unifying this body of Christ back to one thing, their first love. Because to live out the blueprint of faith in every way, they must stay motivated by Christ and his love every day. This is a deal breaker. Even now, at the end of this beautifully crafted letter, Paul finds it necessary to send one of his own to help encourage them, to allow them to gaze onto Jesus with the love and affection that created one of the greatest spiritual revivals. And so let me ask this church this morning, church. During our time in this series, were you reminded of the importance of the church's first love? Were you reminded that our first love, Jesus, generated a response in us so that we could love him and live for him? And as a response to this love, did you know that it ought to motivate us to live for him? Or did the vices, did the distractions, this ideal of maintenance and upkeep in our faith draw us away from this reality? Did it cloud your attention and devotion to Jesus? Did they keep you from seeing him as your first love that serves as the motivation to live out the blueprints? Church, did this happen to you this year? Did it happen to you 50 minutes ago? Has it happened at all in the past 3 months? Has it led to the distraction of following through on the blueprints, of the commitments you've made? This is why Paul found it necessary to send Tychicus to Ephesus. And the reality is that as we continue this journey through the church of Ephesus, we're going to notice that Tychicus wasn't the only person Paul sent to them. Paul also sent his spiritual son, Timothy, to them as well. If you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 1. And in this letter, Paul is writing to his young leader and dear brother who was sent to be an encouragement to guess who? The church in Ephesus once again. And as you turn there, let me share about what we're stepping into. You know, it becomes evident early on in the text that false teachers crept into the ranks and began to distract and mislead this church. Advocating for an intellectual ascension over a heart of devotion, Paul's opponents wanted to drive the church's attention away from Christ. And so Paul finds it necessary to provide instruction and marching orders for one of his best and to help encourage this group from wandering and abandoning their first love. Let's begin in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And check this out. This is super important. Verse 5. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You see, it's made clear that Paul saw it necessary for Timothy to stay put in Ephesus and provide clear instruction to them. Whatever happened during Paul's travels, it provoked him to leave his spiritual son. And this sight must have broken Paul's heart. Imagine, these are your deepest friends. These are your best of best friends. And you go and visit and they're sideways. Imagine the heartache, the frustration, the pain, the agony to see a group you love sway away from their first love. It kind of reminds me when Paul's writing to the church in 2 Ephesians. In that letter, we see Paul frustrated, anger, upset, discouraged. So in similar fashion, Paul probably felt all of those emotions. And if he were like us, if we look at ourselves for a moment, we would say, "Paul, dude, you have the opportunity to light these people up with whatever you want to say. You know what? They're frustrating you? Attack them. Let your anger be the response to them. You're hurt by them? Hurt them back." I mean, that's just the way we operate. Let's just be honest. I'll use the example of kids for a moment. I'm confident at some point in your life, if you have children, you've probably responded negatively and there was to the effect that there was more damage done and you wound up going back to apologize. Or how about when something doesn't go your way, you're in a board meeting and the idea that you pitched gets neglected. And so your response is poor. Or how about the person that keeps on falling into the same pitfall and ask you for advice, only to see them neglect said advice and they're screaming out to you, "I need help from the pit." We would say Paul has every right to respond negatively. But let's look at Paul and Timothy. Look at what fueled Paul's words. It wasn't anger. It wasn't frustration. It wasn't even selfish gain. It was love. He uses this as a reminder to Timothy. Paul knew his beloved disciple would rectify the situation even if he were a bit timid. Essentially, Paul is saying, do your work out of the love for Christ. Let Christ be your motivation and you will have nothing to fear. Your motives are right. Your motives are clear. Your motives are pure. Much like us giving these charges in the next few chapters, your motives will be sincere, because they're based on the love of Christ. And what we see is that Timothy would utilize the Lord's love for him to motivate his correction to this church. This is the reason Paul says that the following details he writes are charged with love. If anything else served as the motivator, it would taint the testimony of Christ and produce some transactional motive. I mean, look at the work Paul and his team did. It wasn't to earn something. It wasn't to brag, but it was to provide a witness that to live out the blueprint of faith in every way, they must stay motivated by Christ and his love every day. That was it. And as we read throughout the rest of this letter, this focus helps Timothy instruct this church. It helps serve as a motivator to reorienting their doctrine back to sound doctrine. And likewise, this idea bleeds into 2 Timothy as well, as we see Paul's final instructions about helping this church build on this foundation of Christ's love. And their response to this charge is fascinating. The church does respond to the call, and they get it. They celebrate, and all of God's people celebrate it. And so by now, you would think, surely this church gets it. I mean, we're talking about Paul, he's a pretty big rock star. Is that fair to say? Paul's kind of a big deal. And then you have this guy, Tychicus, who up about 15 minutes ago, you were like, I have no idea who he was. But now he's kind of like the really good front band for an event or something of that sort. And then you have Timothy, who serves as a little rock star. These three titans of the faith would have consistently pointed back to the reality that the church's devotion to Christ must be the only thing that drives their actions for Christ. These voices of encouragement and correction model what it means to let Jesus motivate our actions every day. And they received it. They were moved by it. And they took steps forward. But then there's this time thing that we have to wrestle with. They get caught in a pattern that drives them back to their idolatrous past. And as we continue this morning, we're going to notice that this church's story seems to model a cyclical pattern. We see this reality vividly through the eyes of John. If anyone understood to live out the blueprint of faith in every way, they must stay motivated to Christ and his love every day, it was the gospel writer John. I mean, he's the beloved disciple. If anyone got this principle, it was him. In fact, scholars suggest that John served this church in Ephesus, and why he's important to this story is because he became the elder or pastor for this church in Ephesus after the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. And so he plays a pretty significant role here. And during his time there, John would record his three infamous letters. We know them as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And these three letters revealed that this idolatrous city was beginning to influence several key leaders once again. It sounds like we've heard this before. But most importantly, according to John's writings, they were being plagued yet again by a drifting faith and a heart of devotion. And so Pastor John steps in to help them realign their affections back to Christ. If we surveyed and scanned first John through 3 John, you would see this heart of devotion and love to Jesus find its way tethered through all three letters. In fact, we would see them even more pronounced in 2 and 3 John, not just because they're one chapter apiece, but just because it's the sum total of the focus they needed if they were going to live for Christ. You see, for John, he's going to teach on theological training. Yes, he's going to talk about spiritual purity and all these things. But apart from the motivator, they mean absolutely nothing. And let me press pause for a moment here. Because if you're like me, hearing that, you would think that this church would get it. I mean, we're talking about two apostles that talked to this church, wrote to this church, lived with this church, invested their life into this church. We had two pastors, pretty prolific pastors, lead this church, shepherd this church, and guide this church. And we had a voice of encouragement whose ministry was literally built on this idea of restoring the heart back to the motivator. But let's look at us for a second. Over the past 3 months, we have covered this blueprint. We have taught, we have prescribed, and encouraged people to let their passion and zeal for Jesus to ignite their passion for living out the blueprint for their lives and for their faith. However, are you devoted today? Are you devoted today? How many of us left here eager, encouraged, perhaps I would even dare say hope-filled for the first time in a long time, that Jesus was doing a great work in you, that he gave you a blueprint to follow, and that all you had to do was be motivated by Jesus himself and his love. Yet you still find yourselves today back in a rut of worldly living, abandoning or dimming down the beauty and majesty that's found in Jesus. Let me ask, has your heart cooled off for Jesus? Now I'm going to ask you guys real quickly to turn one more time with me. You guys have done a great job, but turn with me to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 provides a significant look at this church in Ephesus. In fact, these are John's last words to the church in Ephesus. And so, no, by the time he writes this, there had been significant persecution. In fact, John writes this and he finds himself in the island of Patmos, exiled. And it's here that John receives this vision from the Lord. And within it, we capture a significant glimpse of the church in Ephesus. Join me in reading verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's press pause for just a moment there. So what you need to know is happening right here. This isn't John walking around these people. This is Jesus himself. And it's addressed to the church in Ephesus. And verse 1 kind of serves as an encouragement. I mean, think about it. Jesus, the Lord, is saying, hey, I have you in my hand. And so if I'm John, who has spent significant time with this church, I'm kind of breathing like a breath of relief. I'm like, oh, thank you, Jesus, that they're following you. I didn't mess it up, you know? This is a great news for the church in Ephesus. And Jesus is really just beginning to unfold some great news about this church. Let's look back at verse 2. The Lord writes this, or says this, I know your works. I know your toils and your patience, endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You see, Jesus's vision here reveals that he's witnessed their works. Not only are they in his fold, but he's acutely aware of what they're doing. He knows that they sought to reach people in their area. He knows that they're serving others. He knows that they're trying to live obediently. He knows that they are trying to live by the truth of the word of God. And he knows that they have patiently endured, that they've stood firm. And verse 3 echoes this. They stood firm despite the ridicule. They held fast despite the countless attacks by the false teachers. And they endured when the persecution began to jostle them from living according to the word. And if you can't see it clearly, what John is doing here is he's painting a wonderful testimony about this church. In fact, scholars suggest, based on verse 2, one can possibly affirm that the church at Ephesus was a diligent, hardworking church characterized by great patience, a love for moral purity, and an unquestioned orthodoxy. And what I want to say to you all, church, is wouldn't you love for our church to be known like that? Wouldn't it be awesome to know that we have stood the test of time, that we have stood firm, that we have not shaken or moved from orthodoxy, that we have stood firm despite the countless attacks we receive based upon our faith and trust in Jesus? This would be awesome news to receive. I think that if John had ended up with just these two verses, they would have celebrated. They would have been bragging, and honestly, they would have pointed to their service saying, see, we're killing it. We are holding fast to the word in everything. For me, the mental image that comes up is the football player that scores the touchdown. He celebrates with a dance. He's excited. He's doing the mission. Meanwhile, you look at the clock and the team is down by 42. In similar fashion, the Lord is, hey, I see you've scored the touchdown. But have you looked back at the clock? The Lord's response in verse 4 reveals to us that they're still losing. But I have this against you. And just as a side note, anytime the Lord says he has something against you, I don't know about you, but I'm not looking forward to that day. I think that kind of sounds scary, and I definitely don't want to be on the receiving end of that. I think it's fair to say that none of us woke up in the morning and was like, boy, I can't wait till the Lord tells me he has something against me this day. It's going to be great. Oh, let me make sure I get my coffee for it. No, no one does that. Let's continue. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Though the Lord says they have done great things, they have lost sight of their first love. They've lost sight of what's most important. That these things should have been done out of a motivation and devotion to the love of the Lord. He doesn't say that he forgot, that they had forgotten, or maybe, hey, you went a few days neglecting your walk or your motivation with Jesus. No, he says they have abandoned. And the language used there is literally they have quit. It's the kid who throws the basketball down to the ground and just walks away, storming off. They have quit on their first love. They have let scriptural superiority, external accolades, and being correct serve as their first love and to deter them from the church's first love. I love what one writer had to say about this. Perhaps Ephesus had succeeded well in many areas, but the maintenance of that success had become more important than the motivation for service, namely the love for Christ. But praise the Lord for his kindness and for his mercy, because he provides a solution to this distracted group. He gives them three bits of advice: recall or remember, repent, and reflect. That is, reflect the past vibrancy you had and let it remind you how to live today. Look at me at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The Lord's first instruction is to call or remember your first love. This church, way back when Paul first ministered to them, fell in love with Jesus. They surrendered their lives to them. They were just so thrilled that they have figured out the unknown God was Jesus Christ himself. And they were being told to cling, to remember him once again. And then there's this ideal of repenting. Verse 5 says, repent. Once they realign their motivations and their heart, they're called to repent from their abandonment. They were told to turn away from the pursuit of looking suitable, to turn away from having the wrong motives or the wrong priorities, which led to their eventual abandonment. He tells them to turn away from that. Let's look once again. And do the works you did at first. And finally, reflect. They were tasked to reflect the spiritual awakening that once engulfed this entire area. In week 2 of this series, I remember talking to you all, and I kind of seriously meant it, that new converts are seriously some of the best people to hang out with. I love hanging out with new believers because they just get this. They have tasted and experienced the love of Christ, and it has served as a motivation for them to make decisions that are just crazy. But they do it because they're motivated out of their love for Christ. John, or the Lord rather, is calling the church of Ephesus to mimic that. It's as if he's saying, hey, remember when you're tossing your idols and your books and everything in the fire? Let that fire be the one that's burning in you and motivating you to stand firm, to move forward, and to motivate the decisions that you have. And if they did this, as we read through the text, God assured them that they would be great. But it also comes with a warning. If they neglected this correction, the consequences could be devastating. If they failed to turn back to their first love would turn from them. And no, I'm not talking about a loss of salvation, because I don't think that's what the text reflects here. But a loss of God's faithfulness and expansion through this church. Jesus is not dependent on man to accomplish his mission. If you don't understand that, now you should. He doesn't need us to accomplish his mission of building up his kingdom. He can gladly do it himself. Yet he allows us to be motivated by his delights to build the kingdom. And what he's saying here is that, look, if you don't turn away, I'm going to find somebody else. We see this statement in verse 5. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place until you repent. If I had to speculate a bit, this portion of the text would have caused an unsettling silence, not just because John is by himself in an island, but just even in the reading of this, it would have caused this entire church to become awkwardly quiet. The mental picture that comes to my mind is, you know, you've probably experienced this in your time, but you're in the Publix checkout line and the person in front of you is freaking out and yelling at the cashier as if the cashier is the one who makes prices and everything. And you kind of just stand there awkwardly twiddling your thumbs and like trying to not look at them, but look at whatever magazines that are there. It's that awkward silence. It would have stunned everyone that heard it. I mean, it should shock anyone that reads or hears these words. When we get sideways and step away from our first love, we compromise the motives, actions, and witness for our first love. And church, this is a harsh word, but it's true. When our priorities get sidetracked or they trump our love as the motivation behind living for Christ, it's impossible to hold to the blueprints of our faith because it operates solely out of our affections for our first love. If you don't get this, you can't live this. It's that simple. Perhaps the reason you have struggled with living out the lessons prescribed throughout this series is directly tied to your love for Jesus. Maybe you're like the church in Ephesus. You were at one time passionate, on fire, and loving Jesus with all you had at the time. But as time goes on and seasons change and you're thrown curveballs in the sort, that once fervent devotion has been usurped by something else. Perhaps it's the reason why you feel cold, callous, aloof, and maybe even a little lost right now. Perhaps you even find yourself looking at your past and saying, man, I remember when I was that passionate about Jesus, as if it's something that can never be attained again. But here's the good news. It can be attained again. There is nothing that can rob us of this motivation. Nothing. But as we close this morning, may I suggest that you have to make a response. There's three responses that we need to have here. One for each different person, but a response nonetheless. Because to live out the blueprint of faith in every way, we must stay motivated by Christ and his love every day. And here are the three responses on how we can achieve that. Perhaps you're the person who is in love with Jesus and you're on fire for him right now and you're excited and you're thrilled and you are just a mover and a shaker for the kingdom because your motivations are aligned correctly. My encouragement for you is to continue to stand firm in that reality. Be unlike the church of Ephesus and stay firm, stay on track, stay committed. Let your motivations be from your first love. Or perhaps the issue you face was neglect and abandonment from Christ. May I encourage you to turn back to him today. And this applies to the person who has prioritized something else and there's a different motivation, as well as the legalist and the one who has said they love Jesus. Those are still misappropriated motivations. May we repent of this idea. May we repent of our lack of focus on our true motivation. And may we wrap our arms around the one who spurs our action out of love for him. And then finally, the third response. Maybe you joined us at some point in this series and you're like, man, you're telling me that there is legitimate guidance to my life and it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. How do I get that? Maybe your action step is just to trust him today. To trust him for the forgiveness of sins, to trust him to restore your relationship to Jesus and to walk in newness of him, allowing him to be the motivator for your life. If we would just answer honestly to these three responses, church, God is going to do some incredible things in and through us. You see, throughout this series, I've wondered what might happen or what it would look like for our church to live out the blueprint of our faith faithfully. Imagine the lives that would be redeemed, the growth that could happen because we are exercising and using our gifts, and the families and marriages that would be built up, encouraged, and mobilized. If we have the proper motivation, we will see all of this happen. And church, it will start the greatest revival St. Petersburg has ever seen. If we would just put our motives back into true alignment. If we do that, church, our best days are ahead. Let's pray.